time the children age 3 through 6 are dismissed to go to children's church. And I'll invite you to join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you that we can come to you boldly this morning, and that as we've just sung, your arms are open wide. For any sinner that turns to you, your arms are open wide. For any of us who have needs, your arms are open wide. And we thank you, Lord, for even the imagery found in the book of Psalms more than once of you like a protective mother hen sheltering us under your wings. And we thank you that you're that kind of God. Today, Lord, we pray for extra grace and strength for Roger Fox as he recovers from the surgery, from the brain injury. And thank you that he seems to be making good progress. And we pray that you continue to heal him and guide him in that, and also in his battle with cancer. Thank you that you spared his life, Lord. We know it could have been different. We pray for Paul and Ronna Fredericks, too, and their family as they grieve over the loss of his sister, Pat, who had a second stroke and is now home with you. And we pray for your grace and strength for that whole family. And then, Lord, I pray, even as Paul did for the Ephesian church, for us as a church, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be enlightened so that we would know the hope of your calling, that we would know the riches of the glory of your inheritance for us in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of your power, Lord? I pray that we would understand that wonderful power toward us who believe. Those things that are according to the strength of your might, which you brought about in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ would feel at home in our hearts through faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love and would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and that we would know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then we declare with Paul, now to you, Lord, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to you, Lord, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This morning I invite you to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at a few verses in Acts 1 and 2, and then moving into our main study in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. It's page 93 in the New Testament if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. There's a word that we use in our culture on a somewhat regular basis. It's the word church. Now, in our culture, when we hear the word church, most people think of a building. And I think that's okay. I think it's okay to use church in that way because that's how our culture kind of understands it. But in the strictest sense, the church is not a building. The church is people. The Greek word ekklesia that we translate church in our English language means called out ones. Those who've been called out from the world and from sin and from damnation to joy and life and the promise of eternal joys with God the Father forever through faith in Christ. It's remarkable that we have the privilege of being called out to have this wonderful relationship with the Creator of the universe. We should never get over the wonder of that. The wonder of being part of the church universal and the wonder of being part of the church locally, the church that gathers together. It's an amazing privilege. It's such an amazing privilege that the churches referred to by Jesus Christ and by other places in Scripture as the body of Christ. We're the representatives of Christ to this lost and broken world, and what an amazing privilege. But I think sometimes we hear the term so often that we kind of forget how important it really is. And so this morning we're going to take a look at a passage that's going to remind us about the birth of the church. And I hope in a fresh new way you're going to be encouraged with the importance and the validity and the value of the church, the bride of Christ. Now, as we think about the church, I think it's important to remember that the church was not a man-made institution. It's a God-made institution, something God came up with. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 16 to Peter and other disciples who were listening, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And boy, has he done that. Amazing how the church began, amazing how it's continued since that time. But I don't think the disciples really got it, because the concept of the church is never clearly talked about in the Old Testament at all. Some argue that there's some foreshadowing of the church there. I don't see much of the church being talked at all about in the Old Testament. But you get to the New Testament and it's like, surprise! Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church. I'm going to have these called out ones, and it's going to be amazing." And it truly is. And I don't think the disciples really got it either. I mean, they'd heard Jesus talk about he's going to build his church. They heard that. But that's really not what they were looking for. I find it fascinating in Acts chapter 1 that after Jesus has been buried and rose again and he's appeared to them as the risen Savior, the question of the disciples is not, "Okay, Lord, can you help us better understand the church now?" Their comment was more like, well, we know what it was. In Acts 1:6, they said, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They thought, now it's time for the kingdom. Jesus, you're the Messiah. Now you can establish your kingdom. Now we can have important roles because we're the 12 disciples, and surely we're going to have an important role to play in your kingdom. And Jesus says, "No. It's not time for that. I'm going to leave you behind to continue the work that I've begun." And he had in mind the church. The disciples, along with most everyone else except Jesus, had a total misunderstanding of how this Messiah thing would work. They all thought that once the Messiah arrived on the scene, he'd fix everything, and then he'd stay around and rule and reign, and everything would be fine because he'd be on the throne, on the literal throne of David, ruling as a descendant of David. That's not how it was. It was very different. The logic was probably something like this: the Messiah is the focal point of the whole Old Testament. The deliverer, the Messiah, is the one who was focused on clear back when there was the fall in Genesis, the fall of Adam and Eve. And God at that time declared there's going to be a coming deliverer, the seed of the woman who's going to make things right, the first gospel. They knew of the Abrahamic covenant, and really the Messiah was the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant given to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then the Messiah was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promise made to David that he would have someone who would follow his royal line and sit on his throne one day and make everything right. And they assumed that once the Messiah showed up, he'd be around forever, because isn't that what Messiahs do? God had a different plan. His plan was for Jesus to come back from the grave, be raised from the dead, appear to the disciples over a period of about 40 days, and then after that, ascend back to heaven for what turned out to be a very long time. It's been almost 2,000 years now, and he hasn't come back yet. He hasn't assumed the earthly throne like he will one day, but he's coming, and he will. Now, as I have talked about that, their assumption was wrong. The plan of God wasn't wrong. Their assumption was wrong. And like I said, the disciples should have known better. There were enough indicators in Jesus' ministry that they should have understood a little bit more than they did. You know how sometimes it takes a while for it to get through to us? It took a little while for it to get through to the disciples. Jesus said things like this to them in John 13. He told them, I'm going to go away and you can't come with me for now. And I don't think they wanted to hear it. I think they were in denial. You ever live in denial? Because you don't want to face what's really going on. It's easy to go there. I think that's where they went. They really didn't like that idea. I wanted to show you just a couple of slides of some things he said. He said, let's look at the first slide together. John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, do you think the disciples liked it when Jesus said, actually, men, it's better that I go away, it's to your advantage that I go away? Do you think they thought, oh, that's a great idea? I think they thought, that's a horrible idea. I want to be with Jesus. But he actually said, it would be to your advantage, it will be to your advantage that I go away, because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And when Jesus was on earth, he could only be at one place at one time, because he was limited by a physical body. And he's saying it's going to be better, men, because the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send is going to be with all of you individually, wherever you are, under whatever circumstances you face, and he'll be with you forever. And that's better. And I kind of think the disciples walked away at that point and thought, I don't think so. I don't think it's better. I mean, Jesus, I want to believe what you say, but I'm not sure they were convinced. I think they kind of went into denial. I don't want to think about that. Well, earlier in John, another scripture I want to just look at together briefly here. Here it comes. Jesus said this, I say to you, he who believes in me. And by the way, these two statements we're looking at were in the upper room just a few hours before he was arrested. So this is really important information for them. He said, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now think about that. Jesus said, greater works, my disciples will do greater works than I do. How can that be? How can they be greater? It cannot be that they were going to do greater works in power or amazement. That's simply not possible. You don't get any better than the miracles Jesus did. Jesus had 5,000 people one time, and he fed all 5,000 men plus women and children, probably more like 15 or 20,000 people. He fed them all from five small loaves and two fish. Everyone ate as much as they wanted. And when it was over, there were 12 baskets full left over. There was more food left over than they started with. And I think if you read that section carefully, you'll see that was a very important instruction for the 12 disciples. I don't think 12 was an accident. I think it was kind of like, man, you need to learn how amazingly I can provide. Jesus did that. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed the deaf. He took care of people who could not speak. He cleansed people who were
full of leprosy. He cleansed them on the spot. On several occasions, he raised people from the dead. You don't get any greater than that. The apostles who followed after him did miracles that were similar to those things, in some ways almost identical to some of those things, but never greater in that sense, never greater by being more impactful or powerful. So I don't think that's what Jesus was saying when he said, greater works you're going to do than I'll do. He's not saying you're going to do more fantastic works. What he's saying is you're going to have broader influence. It's going to impact more people. They'll be greater in extent. If you think about the ministry of Jesus, he ministered almost his whole life in the land of Israel. The land of Israel is smaller than the state of Nebraska. It's just not that big. And as far as we know, he only left that country three times. Once when he was a child, when he had to escape to Egypt. Once when he went across the Sea of Galilee to a town right next to the Sea of Galilee called Decapolis, which was a Greek state. And he didn't go very far at that point. And then another time when he went up into Syria to Tyre and Sidon. That's only about 20 miles from the edge of Galilee. That's as far as Jesus went. He really didn't minister to that many people. But then the disciples following him, look what happened to them. They went all over the known world. I remember visiting in India years ago when I had the opportunity to go there. There's a temple there, it's a church. I guess it's a church. It's called St. Thomas's Church. There's every indication that Thomas, one of the followers of Jesus, one of the disciples of Jesus, doubting Thomas, went to India and shared the gospel. Jesus never went to India. So I think that's what he had in mind here. It's going to be greater in extent. And think of how the world has been reached with the gospel since then. Think of places like Laos and China and places that are now being reached with the gospel in ways that Jesus never did reach with the gospel in his earthly life and ministry. I think that's what he's talking about. So he had this great concept of, men, this is what it's going to look like. And actually, when the church shows up on the scene, it's going to be even more amazing in the extent of the influence compared to my earthly ministry. That's a powerful statement. But he wanted them to know they could not do it on their own. As a matter of fact, I want us to look just back at Acts chapter 1, just a little bit of background again. Jesus' first words to the disciples, some of the first words he gave to them after he rose from the dead, were these words: don't do anything. Wait. Verse 3, to these, speaking of the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. For what? For what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it that this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs with which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. You know, one of the hardest jobs in the world? Waiting. It's tough when you're waiting on a medical test. It's tough when you're waiting to get your driver's license. It's tough in a lot of ways. One of the hardest jobs is to wait, but Jesus made it very clear to them, don't you dare try to do the Great Commission without the Holy Spirit. It will be a total waste. So they waited. Jesus ascends back into heaven later in chapter 1. The disciples are standing there looking up into heaven. Angels tell them they need to get, what are you looking there? Go back and do what he's told you to do. They go back.
They wait. We're told later in chapter 1 that there's about 120 of them waiting in an upper room. And eventually, the Holy Spirit came. On the day of Pentecost, one of the major festivals of the Jews, when other people would have been gathered into Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came upon the 120, and they began to speak in known languages, but languages they had never studied or learned. And they were proclaiming the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ to people who were hearing the language in their own They were hearing the gospel in their own language, and these were people who'd come to Jerusalem from all kinds of different areas that spoke different languages. And so there was this amazing movement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon these speakers. They were able to speak in these known tongues and languages, and the world was never the same. And then after that, Peter gets up, and he preaches this amazing sermon in chapter 2. I'd like you to just notice what he said in verse 22. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God's performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So he gives them a gospel. And he's saying, you nailed him to the cross. You nailed the Messiah to the cross. Then he talks in verse 30, he talks about actually the Davidic covenant. And at the end, we don't have time to talk about all the details. He quotes a lot of Old Testament scripture, quotes from the book of Joel, quotes from other scripture passages. But at the end, he sums up his first sermon with these words. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Comes back to that point again. You killed him. You know, he's talking to a Jewish audience. They're in Jerusalem, and he's saying, you killed him. You crucified him. And all of a sudden, to many of those people, they're going, oh no, we blew it. We murdered the promised Messiah, the one we've been looking for all these years. The one looked for thousands of years. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the list goes on. And so their response was, well, what do we do now? Without coercion, they asked this question, verse 37. "Now when they had heard this," look at how the Holy Spirit was working, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This is miraculous. God is at work in a powerful way. The question was, brethren, what shall we do? That was asked of Peter and the other apostles, and Peter speaks on behalf of all of them. And he says the well-known verse in verse 38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you read that verse carefully, I think you realize that this verse has created a lot of discussion between theologians. For a couple of reasons. One is, his first response to them was the word repent. He didn't say believe. He said repent. Later on in Acts,
in answer to that kind of question, Peter will say, believe. But here he says, repent. We know that believe would have been a very biblical response. The book of John, over and over again, uses that response to the message of the gospel. Believe, trust in, put your confidence in. We know that later on in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas are in jail, and a Philippian jailer comes up to them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And what did they say? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." So why would Peter use these words? Well, I think he used the word repent because that's exactly what the people who heard his words needed to do. Because the word repent does not mean to change your life. The word repent means to change your mind. It's like if you make an incorrect turn getting on the interstate and you realize that you're on the exit ramp trying to enter the interstate, going the wrong direction, I can promise you, you will change your mind. You will repent. As fast as possible, you will turn around. I may have told this story before, but one of the wonders that Betty and I ever got together is that our first date in high school, I went to the big town of Sterling, Colorado with 8,000 people, and twice I went backwards on a one-way street. Twice. I repented. And thankfully, she still had me. She would still have me. There has to be a change of mind. There has to be a turning from what we believe about sin and Christ and about how you get to heaven and all that stuff. There has to be a change of mind. And that's exactly what these people needed to do. I would see this word repent used here as a synonym for believe, but he's using the word repent because that's what those who had been part of crucifying Jesus needed to do. They needed to change their mind about who the Messiah was. They needed to change their mind about Jesus. They needed to say what we did was wrong. They needed to turn to God and be saved, as he says. Be saved from this perverse generation. You know, I know there are preachers today who say repentance is not necessary, and I just don't understand that. You have to change your mind to come to faith in Christ. God has to change your mind. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to make everything right before you come to Jesus. Let Jesus do that after you come to him. But you have to change your mind, or you're just going to keep thinking and doing the same things you've always thought and done. There has to be repentance, and so even here in the book of Acts, it's used as a synonym for belief. Well, that's the first word in his response, but then the rest of it gets even more tricky. Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Some people read this and say, see, you have to be baptized to be saved. You have to repent, you have to be baptized. Is that what Peter said? Saying here? I don't think that was what Peter's saying at all. For one thing, that would contradict multiple verses in the Bible that say exactly the opposite. That says belief is the key. The believing is a legitimate and adequate response. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." If baptism was an absolute requirement, I don't think it would ever be left out of any explanation of the gospel. And it simply isn't included many, many, many times. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think baptism is extremely important. But I don't think it saves anyone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's faith, it's belief, it's trust. It's not human performance at any level. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of
of any man's work, lest any man should boast. Not a result of works, lest any man should boast. We will not be up in heaven saying, I'm here because of what I did, because of my performance, because of even a religious performance. I'm here because I trusted in the only one who could save me. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And on top of that, if you study carefully the words of Peter here, he is not saying you have to be baptized to be saved. In the Greek language, the word repent in verse 38 is in the plural. It's like y'all repent. I have a daughter-in-law from Texas. Every once in a while, she'll text us, y'all. Y'all repent. And then it says, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The you in that second phrase, each of you, is singular. Then when it comes back to for the forgiveness of your sins, that word your is in the plural. So the design of the sentence, the design of what Peter said, is that the plurals are designed to be linked together. The singular is like a parenthesis. Repent or believe, parentheses, and then let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then back to the connection to repentance is for the forgiveness of sins. So even the structure of that verse does not teach baptismal regeneration. And I think it's important that we understand that. And as I said later, on more than one occasion, later on, Peter, when asked these kinds of questions about salvation, doesn't even talk about baptism, but he does talk about believing. That's the foundation. That's what matters. And that interpretation makes perfect sense because it follows the pattern of the rest of the Bible. And I think that message came through loud and clear to the people who heard it, because did you notice what took place after one sermon? Verse 41, so then those who had received his word, Peter's word, were baptized, and that day they were added, how many? About 3,000. Maybe not an exact count, but really close. Which tells me they sort of counted. It's okay sometimes to sort of count and get a rough idea. Remember that day, the total believers in Jerusalem gathered in the upper room, how many? 120. In one day, one sermon, 3,000 people. Now, that sounds really exciting to me, but it also sounds a little overwhelming. I mean, how do you handle that? How do you disciple? How do you train? How do you help 3,000 people in one day? It'd be like today, you know, we're gathered here today, and then a week from today, we come here, and there are 4,000 people. I'd be going, we're not staffed for this. Where do we put them? They didn't even have a place to meet. As we'll see later, they met in houses and things like that, and they'd met in the temple. But it's like, what do you do with all these people? But man, was God at work. And if they hadn't waited for the Holy Spirit, there would be no verse like this. They would have been wasting their time. And what happened after that? Verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves. That's a strong word. It means like they were just passionate about this. They were continually devoting themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Every day there were new believers. Every day. The early church, the church that had just been birthed, began to focus in four areas. And these are important areas. First of all, the apostles' teaching. Now,
don't have in mind that somehow they opened the Scripture and studied the New Testament. They had no New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New. They didn't have the apostles teaching it. It wouldn't be written down for some 30 years. But they did hear the teachings of the apostles, some of which they would later write down, and so they would take what was being taught to them by the apostles who'd been with Jesus, and they would learn from that. And so they grew in their faith. They were also committed to fellowship. That's the Greek word koinonia. It means sharing in common. They really knew they needed each other. They would connect with each other. They would encourage each other. They would build up one another. They would listen to each other. They would pray for each other. That's an extremely important thing. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. There's all kinds of discussion. Was that just the Lord's Supper? Was that sharing a meal in common? That phrase can be used for either one. Maybe it was both. But again, there's this strong fellowship connection, eating together, enjoying meals together, having the Lord's Supper together. And then they were devoted to prayer. They were really praying for each other, probably praying about what do we do with 3,000 people, probably praying for how can we reach even more, praying for all kinds of different things. And I think it's important for us to think in terms of this fact: are we devoted to those kinds of things? Are we really devoted to the apostles' teaching, opening the Scriptures and learning what the apostles teach us? Are we committed to fellowship, of sharing together? Are we committed to the breaking of bread? If you come to the potluck after this meal, you're all invited, by the way, but that's a place to practice that kind of thing. And then there's, of course, prayer. Are we committed to prayer? And those are important priorities for any local church. But there's this real spirit of connecting and of caring. And we see that in verse 5, that they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I think it's a very interesting verse because right now in our culture, in our political system, there's quite a bit of talk about socialism. We have congressmen and women who clearly declare themselves to be socialists. We have some people who are running for president right now who are making it clear we're going to promote socialism. I just want you to know this isn't socialism. Why? Because it's not forced. It's voluntary. And socialism isn't voluntary. It's like the government comes in, says, okay, we're going to spread the wealth amongst everyone. You over here, you're rich, you're poor, you just share your wealth. And it's not driven by what drove the early church. This isn't socialism. This isn't communism. This is an amazing reaction to people seeing a need and saying, I can sell some stuff to meet that need. It's a beautiful thing when it's not coerced. It's an ugly thing when it is. And so those who would try to use this kind of scripture to promote socialism would be totally off base because it was freely offered. And besides that, people didn't all just say, okay, we sell everything, we're going to liquidate everything and put it in a common pot, and then we'll all share together. That's not what they did, because we're even told later on that they met in houses. People kept their houses. So I don't know exactly how it worked. I don't know how much people sold, and I don't know, maybe some people had multiple properties and didn't really need them all. I don't know exactly how it worked, but this was an amazing work of the Spirit of God, of Him just burdening people for the needs of other people and then seeing those needs wonderfully met. And it didn't take long for that to become even more and more important, because it's not very long after this chapter that the persecution breaks loose like crazy. And then you talk about needs. They were everywhere. But wonderful generosity. And then, again, verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So how fast did things grow? Well, we're told in chapter 4, verse 4, that by that time, it went from 3,000 to 5,000. And that's a beautiful thing, too. And then there are several other scriptures, if I can find them here. Here they are. I hope you know that that trend didn't stop in chapter 4. Keep reading the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 9, verse 31. So the church continued to increase. Acts 16, 5. So the church was being strengthened in the faith and was increasing in numbers daily. Just this ongoing pattern through the book of Acts. Growth, 3,000, 5,000. Growth, 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 growth. God was at work. The Holy Spirit was convicting hearts, and people were coming to faith in Christ like crazy. It was so exciting in spite of all the troubles, and in spite of all the persecution, all the difficulties, all the struggles found in the book of Acts. Look what God was doing. Jesus promised to build his church, and Acts says, boy, did he build his church. And he's still building it. Isn't that amazing? He's building it in Laos. That's part of the church of Jesus Christ. He's building it in China. He's building it in Turkey and other places where we have influence. He's building it here in Hastings. Isn't that amazing? We have this amazing, wondrous privilege of being connected to the birth of the church. Here we are some 2,000 years later, and we're connected to this story. We're part of the church that Jesus is building. It's still God's program. And may I remind you, there's no plan B. There's no plan B. His plan is the church. From the days of the New Testament on, that's very clear. And you know what bothers me about this whole discussion is to read what I read about Christians today. A lot of Christians are giving up on the church. They've been hurt, they've been wounded, they've been frustrated, maybe they've been burned out, but they've just given up on the church. I'm so encouraged that we have a good number of young, strong Christian families coming to our church, because you know what? That's rare. Some of the younger generation is saying, not for me. I've got better things to do on a Sunday morning. A lot of people today are just kind of thinking, well, connecting with other Christians in a local fellowship isn't all that big a deal. And that simply is not true. My guess is you know some Christians like that. I know I do. I've been here at Hastings Berean for 16 and a half years. In the course of time, a few people have left. A few people have come. Quite a few have come. We're thankful for that. But there have been some that left. And I tell you what, just as a pastor, that's never pleasant. That really hurts. I don't want to put a guilt trip on you if God leads you somewhere else, but I just want you to know that it hurts. But what concerns me is that I know at least some, over the course of all those years, today are fellowshipping nowhere. They're going nowhere. They might stay at home and read a scripture together. They might turn on the TV. They might connect with the church over the internet. But there's none of this fellowship connecting with other believers in real life to where you can even practice the one another's. Love one another, edify one another, build up one another.
And the more I think about it, and after studying this passage, I was just reminded, acting that way could not be anything close to the heart and mind of God. I get that Hastings Berean isn't for everyone. I get that. I can accept that. But every Christian needs to be connected to a local church body that proclaims the gospel, that proclaims the gospel and teaches God's word. Every one of us need that. We can do things together we could never do individually. You need the local church. I need the local church. I need you. I think you need me. I know some elderly shut-ins who would give anything to be here today. They almost weep when they say, I can't come to church anymore. And some of them, I don't know how much they give, but even this week, one of them made sure there's a little tithe check from her Social Security income. She would be here in a minute if she could, but she can't. I understand that. Things like that happen. You have permission to be sick every so often. And you, thankfully, you give me the same permission. But really, that I think those kinds of people really have the heart of God. It's just like fellowship has always been so important to them, and when it's taken away, it's like this just rips out a part of their heart. There are people who don't attend church because they can't, but then there are other people who don't attend because they won't. There's a big difference. Hebrews 10:24 could not be any more clear, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need each other. There's a part of me that says, I'm not sure why I'm telling you all of this here today, because you're here. You understand something of the value of the local church. You understand how important it is to have fellowship here. I don't think you'd even come, but you're here. But I just want to tell you, if you have a conviction and passion for the need to do that, don't be careless in that area. Don't let that passion wane. We need each other. You may have heard the story of a mom who was trying to get everyone to church one day, and she goes in to her son's bedroom and she says, "Son, it's time for you to get up. We need to go to church." And he says, "Mom, I'm not going." She says, "Well, why not?" He says, "For two reasons. They don't like me and I don't like them." And she says, "Son, you will get out of bed. Let me give you two reasons. One is you're 54 years old. And secondly, you're the pastor." We all have our reasons for not coming, for not feeling like going. But it has to go way deeper than feeling. It has to be a commitment to the reality that Christ birthed his church for a reason, and there's nothing like it on earth. And as imperfect as any local church is, it's still his plan. It's still his plan. We need each other. Christ still loves his church. He's still building his church. And I don't know about you, but I want to be part of what he's building till the day I die. How about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ promised to build his church and that we can cooperate with his building project. Lord, thank you for these dear people here. Thank you for their love for you, their love for your word, their love for your church. And Lord, in the days ahead, May we just have a renewed passion, having looked back to the birth of the church, may we have a renewed passion to be part of what you're doing. For your sake, not for ours. In Christ's name, amen.